Please take your Bibles at this time and turn to the New Testament, to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. It's page 1021 in the Pew Bible. One of the songs that Glenn just played during the offering was a rendition of Psalm 23. Most of us know Psalm 23, of course. The Lord is our shepherd. He is our good shepherd. And one of the things that God does for us as our shepherd is he leads us into the truth. He feeds us with his word. And that is why a good bulk of our services every Sunday morning and evening are devoted to a study of God's word. And currently we are going through the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, we will continue our study through this marvelous letter by looking at verses 12 through 14. I do want to encourage you, if this is not your practice, to keep your Bible open. That's the point of this time in our service, is to direct our attention to the Word of God. So if you have a Bible, keep it open. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one really close to you in the Pew Bible, and you can keep that open. But it's imperative for our souls that we be fed and nurtured by the Word of God. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Last Sunday morning, I mentioned to you the importance of following signs, that you cannot get where you want to go unless you follow the signs. And we looked at verses 3 through 11, and we saw these two signs that show us whether or not we are on the right path. Two signs that give us an indication that we are truly the children of God. Now remember, these signs don't save you. These signs don't make you right with God. These signs don't get you to heaven. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that is true from Genesis to Revelation. However, once I'm saved by grace alone, what will my life look like? What will be the trajectory of my life? And as children of God, we want to be growing in these things, not to earn our salvation, but we want to grow in holiness. We want to grow in sanctification. And we looked at these two signs last week. First, the sign was the moral sign. If you look back to verse 3 of chapter 2, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The life of a believer in Jesus Christ will be marked by obedience. Not perfect obedience, but a pattern of faithful consistency, a desire, a longing to follow the Lord in obedience. Secondly, we looked at the social sign. Do I love God's people? Does my life exhibit a selfless, sacrificial commitment of myself to other people? To my wife, to my husband, to my parents, to my brothers and sisters at home, to my fellow believers in Christ, is my life marked by a love and a commitment to others? Well, John is a good pastor. John has a true pastor's heart because he knows that following that last passage, that some believers, particularly those who are introspective, who are always looking inside themselves, that they may hear those signs and they may come away thinking, I don't know if I'm a Christian. I look at my life and I see all my failures. I see all my faults. I see all my weaknesses. I see that I don't always love my wife as Christ loved the church. I see that I don't always treat my children with love and tenderness. I see all these failures in my life, and how could God possibly save someone like me? Now, it is true that there are some who should look at these tests and should conclude that they are not Christians. The fact of the matter is that hell will be filled with many people who thought they were Christians. People who went to church, people who made profession of faith, people who thought they were good enough to get into heaven. In fact, there's a chilling passage in the Gospel of Matthew that I want to direct your attention to. If you have your Bible, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 7 for just a moment. It's page 812 in the Pew Bible. I want you to look at it because I want it to really be impressed upon your soul. Matthew 7, notice verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" In other words, we did all these things for you. And then Jesus says, "Will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" That is one of the most sobering passages in all of the Bible. There are those who sit in the pew, who put money in the offering bag, who serve in the church, who seem to do all the right things, but who in reality do not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And they need to get down on their knees and cry out, "Jesus, save me from my sin. Save me from the judgment that I deserve. Give me a new heart that loves you." But at the same time, there are those who are true believers in Christ, and John knows that they need to be comforted. Again, the duty of the pastor is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And dear Christian, if you are afflicted, if you are burdened with your sin, if you are like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, "I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate." If that's you, and let's face it, that's the experience of every true Christian. If that's you, John has for you an encouraging word this morning. John has a loving heart. John has a pastor's heart. And because he realizes that what he has just said in the previous verses may be overwhelming for the Christian to hear, he's going to pause and he's going to give a word of encouragement, a word of assurance. And this is something that as Christians we need to hear. And my prayer for you this morning, Christian, is that the Lord would comfort you with this, that he would assure you that you do indeed belong to him and you have many wonderful things that he has given to you by his grace. And if you are here this morning with a false assurance, if you are deluded into thinking that you're a Christian when you're not, I pray that the Lord would convict you of your sin and drive you to your knees and drive you to Christ. Now, you'll notice that these verses look like poetry, right? When I read them, if you had your Bible open, you might think that looks like something I would find in the Psalms. Now, it doesn't come across so much in the English translation, but when you look at the original Greek, it really stands out. And as we look at this poetic, pastoral pause that the loving shepherd John makes here, there are three questions we want to ask. First of all, why does John pause? Secondly, who does John address in this pause? And third, what does John want these Christians to know? So first of all, why does John pause? There are, I think, two specific reasons why John stops here to reflect. First of all, and I mentioned this earlier, John cares about these people. He cares about these Christians. He's concerned that they are not overwhelmed with what he has just said about obedience to God and love for fellow Christians. And he's also concerned about the danger that they are in with respect to these false teachers. John knows, if you've been here through this sermon series, John knows these Christians are being tempted to follow these people called Gnostics. Gnostics were these false teachers who claimed to have all this inside information, all this inside knowledge. We have an experience that you haven't had. We know things you don't know. And unless you have our experience, and unless you get on the inside like we are on the inside, you cannot be a Christian. And you remember that one of the things that they were saying was that the body is bad and the soul is good. It doesn't really matter what you do with your body. It doesn't matter, really matter how you live your life. It's okay if you want to engage in sexual immorality. It's okay if you want to sleep around. It's okay to live however you want because the body by nature is bad and the spirit, the soul, is good. And so John writes here in a very warm pastoral way to strengthen these Christians. And notice the repetition. He says, I am writing to you. I am writing to you. I am writing to you. I write to you. I write to you. I write to you. His concern really comes out here in these verses. And we need to pause. And we need to ask ourselves, do I have this same kind of heart for my fellow Christians? Do I care enough about my brothers and sisters in Christ that I go to them if I see them struggling, if I see them hurting, if I know they're enduring something? Do I care enough about them to go to them? Do I have the warm shepherd's heart that John has? And this is particularly true for those of us who serve as office bearers. Do we care enough about the sheep? Do we love the sheep? To encourage them, to care for their spiritual well-being, and do the sheep know that we love them and care about them? And so John pauses because he loves these people. These are the family of God. These are his brothers and his sisters in Christ. And secondly, he also pauses here because he wants them to be encouraged and strengthened in what the Lord has done for them. Here in these three verses, John is going to remind them of what they already possess in Christ. He's going to remind them that the spiritual riches that they have are all by grace and they belong to the Christian. And he does this so that they will have a heart to press on in obedience to God's word, so that they will have a heart that presses on to love others. And we need the same thing as well. We need to hear again and again and again of what God has done for us. We need to meditate on it and contemplate it and realize the reality of what we have in Christ. You know, there's a reason why the New Testament is devoted so often to telling God's people what they have in Christ. There's a reason, for example, that before Paul says in Ephesians, this is how I want you to live, there's a reason why he spends three chapters saying, this is who you are. This is what you have in Christ. Because Christians, listen, these things should motivate you. These things should encourage you. These things should fuel you to go on in the strength of the Lord, and in the knowledge of who you are as a Christian to serve the Lord. And so these are the reasons for this pastoral pause. Secondly, who does John address? Well, notice John addresses three groups here, essentially. Little children, fathers, and young men. He makes six statements, two to each group in these three verses. Statements 1 and 4 are addressed to children. Statements 2 and 5 addressed to fathers. Statements 3 and 6 addressed to young men. Now, who are these three groups of people? There's been a lot of ink spilled over the years about this question. There's been a lot of debate about who John is addressing. Some say that John is addressing all Christians in all of these statements. In other words, these three categories, children, fathers, and young men, are just three different ways of looking at all Christians. And therefore, each statement applies equally to all believers. It doesn't really fit the context or the content here. Seems a rather strange thing for John to do if he's not distinguishing between different groups in the congregation. Now, certainly we all need to hear all of these things. I pray that the Lord would impress all of these truths upon all of you this morning. But John does seem to be differentiating between different groups of Christians. Other people say that John is simply talking to three different age groups within the church. In other words, he's addressing part of his message to children, part of his message to young adults, and part of his message to fathers, older people. You got young people, middle-aged people, older people. But again, I don't think this fits the context. Instead, I think what John is doing here is he's addressing three different spiritual groups within the church. Now, what we find here in these verses is an example of what we could call parallelism. In both Hebrew, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, Greek, New Testament was written in Greek, it's often common to find this parallelistic style. For example, you find it often in the Psalms. And this really stands out, this parallelism stands out when you look at the statements 1 and 4, 2 and 5, and 3 and 6, and you see the parallels. In fact, it really stands out when you read these verses in a certain way, when you put the statements to each group together. So look at your Bibles and notice. Look at verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Verse 13c, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Now notice verse 13a, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Verse 14a, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Verse 13b, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Verse 14b, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. John is not addressing three different age groups. He's addressing three different groups spiritually. He's addressing those who are little children in grace. He's addressing those who are fathers in grace, and he's addressing those who are young men in grace. John is saying, I want to address those of you who have recently come to faith in Christ. I want to address those of you who have walked with the Lord for a long, long time and have seen his faithfulness and his care. And I want to address those of you who are kind of in the middle and who are growing in grace and who are continuing to fight the good fight of faith. And you know, when you think about it, this is the reality of the church. This is the reality of Zion. God's family, like every human family, contains members of different maturity levels. We can't expect the new believer to be on the same level as the person who has been a Christian for 40 years. And we can't expect that the person who has been a Christian for 40 years, at least we hope and pray, isn't still in spiritual infancy like the new believer. So you see the wisdom on John's part. You know, often we take this one-size-fits-all approach. And by the way, if you're a parent, you know you can't do that with your children, right? Your children are different. They have different personalities. They are different stages in life. And the same thing is true in the church. We are all part of the body of Christ, but some of us are on this level, some of us are on this level, some of us are on this level. And you cannot take a one-size-fits-all approach. You have to minister to people in different ways. Paul hints at this in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. He says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." In other words, within the context of the church, there are those we have to admonish. because of their sinful lifestyle. Within the context of the church, there are those we need to encourage. Within the context of the church, there are also those we need to help. But we are to be patient with all of them. And so out of this loving, warm pastor's heart, John is going to address these three different groups of people, these three different maturity levels. And the third question is, what does John want these Christians to know? John wants these Christians to know what they have in Christ. He wants them to know what they possess spiritually, what they have by God's grace. He's saying, these are the things, these are the realities that you have experienced as a child of God. He wants them to look back to see what God has done in their lives. He wants them to see what they possess in Christ. And this is what I want for you this morning. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see what you have. I want you to see what you possess. I want you to see, by the grace of God, what you have experienced as a Christian. We want to take the truth of God's word. We want to take these foundational things that we have experienced as God's people, and we want them to fuel us for the week to come to live for Him. Sometimes we get very beaten down by life. And maybe some of you this morning, you've been beaten down this week. We get bombarded with so many different things. We get busy with our schedules. We get busy with our children. We're busy with just life. We are weighed down by living in a fallen world and seeing the violence that takes place all throughout this world. And you know as well as I do, it's very easy to forget what we have as the people of God. It's very easy to just think about our schedules and our children and our families and all the stuff we have going on, which we do have to think about. But it's easy to forget to remember what we have in Christ. And like John's initial readers, we need to turn back to these things. So first of all, little children. John knows what these little children in grace need. Notice two things. First one is in verse 12. Your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. John knows that what a new Christian needs to be reminded of is that he has the forgiveness of his sins. He knows that what a new Christian often wrestles with is wondering, is it really true that God has saved me? Is it really true that I am His child? Is it really true what they tell me about the forgiveness of all of my sins? That's what a new convert often needs to hear. And maybe that's you. Maybe you haven't been a Christian for very long. Maybe you've only been walking with the Lord for a year or so. And everything is new and fresh, and you're learning all kinds of new things. But don't forget this one profound truth. Don't forget this foundational, most profound truth that your sins have been forgiven. You're not condemned anymore. And it's important for new Christians, and it's really important for all of us as Christians to remember this, to let this sink in. You might say, you know, I have this sin that I'm dealing with in my life. I see all my weakness and all my failures in the Christian life. I look back and I know all the ways I've blown it. Am I really a Christian? If you have a genuine sorrow over your sin, and if you have turned to Christ asking for forgiveness, you can know and you can rest that your sins have been forgiven. John says, new believers, do you realize the objective change that has taken place in your life? Don't be jealous of those Gnostic false teachers who tell you you need to have this experience. Don't be jealous of the Gnostic false teachers who tell you that they're on the inside and you're on the outside. You have something far better than what they have. I say the same thing to you today, brothers and sisters. You know, you can watch Christian television, you can read some of the best-selling Christian books, and you've got people claiming to have had all these experiences that usually don't match up with Scripture. you have something far better. You have something far more certain. You have something far more sure. You have the forgiveness of all of your sins. And do you know why that is? Look at the end of verse 12. For his name's sake. Your sins have been forgiven because of Jesus' work on the cross. Jesus' name stands for his character. You are forgiven on the basis of who he is and what he has done. Your sins are not forgiven for your sake. They're not forgiven because of what you have done. They are forgiven for Jesus' sake and because of what he has done. John is saying to these baby Christians, your slate is clean. And it will always remain clean because Jesus died in your place. As we sang earlier, God the just is satisfied to look upon Christ and to pardon me. Isn't that a profound truth? Isn't that a profound thing that you possess, Christian? Now remember, we have to understand that there is a difference between forensic forgiveness and filial forgiveness. We looked at this earlier in chapter 1. Forensic forgiveness means that when you trust in Christ as your Savior, God, because of Jesus, forgives all of your sins, past, present, and future. And you can never, ever, ever lose that forensic forgiveness. Filial forgiveness is different, however. When we sin as a Christian, there is a break in our fellowship and our communion with God, even though we are still in his family. We do not lose our sonship as God's children, but we do harm our communion with God. And this is why we need to run to him day after day after day after day, asking him for forgiveness. But when it comes to your standing before God, you can rest, really rest, that your sins have been forgiven. Meditate on this verse, Isaiah 43, verse 25. Maybe just write it down, read it later today. Meditate on this, Isaiah 43, 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. My sins, however massive, however filthy, however vile in the sight of God, were not too great for the mercy of God to pardon. Because of the unsearchable riches of Christ's atonement, there is no single sin so great, no mass of sins so many that they are beyond the forgiveness of God. You see this morning the beauty of Christ. You see the beauty of what he has done for you. Do you see, Christian, what you possess in him? Maybe you say, well, I have so much to learn. I have so many areas to grow in. And you're right, and we all do. But one thing you know, your sins have been forgiven. And if you sit here this morning, or if you watch this on Facebook, and you say, I don't know the forgiveness of my sins. I'm weighed down, I'm burdened by the guilt of my sin. I tell you to run to Christ. Run to him and he will never turn you away. Run to him in true repentance, confessing your sin to him, crying out for grace and mercy, and he will forgive you. Christian, you have the forgiveness of your sins. John then tells the little children a second thing at the end of verse 13. He says, you know the Father. By nature, you were a stranger to God. By nature, you were the object of God's wrath. By nature, you did not know God and you didn't want to know God. But now, by grace alone, you are his child. You belong to him. You belong to his family. Again, you may say, I have so many areas in which to grow. I feel like such a baby Christian. I feel so ignorant when it comes to the Bible. But I would encourage you to press on. Press on, knowing that you know God. You know the Father. You have a relationship with Him by grace. That's a profound thing. And I would encourage that of Allie and Anna as they have professed their faith in Christ this morning. But I would encourage all of us with that. All of us with that. Your sins have been forgiven and you know God. Now second, notice John turns his attention to the fathers. These are believers. These are mature men and women. Spiritually mature, spiritually stable. And notice what he says to them in verse 13. He actually says the same thing in verse 14. He says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Who is that talking about? Who is him who is from the beginning? Look back at chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Him who is from the beginning is Jesus. The eternal Son of God, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the one who had no beginning and who will have no ending. You know him. You know Christ. And John knows what these mature believers need to hear. Sometimes as you mature in the faith, you become a little complacent. You become maybe even a little bit spiritually proud. You become proud of the fact that you know all this doctrine and all this theology. And it's good to know doctrine, but it's not good to be proud about it. John says, I want to take you back to the basics. Those of you who may be getting complacent, those of you who may be getting a touch proud, I want to take you back to the basics and remind you of what is most essential, and that is that you know Jesus Christ. You know him. Many of you have been walking with the Lord for a long time. You've been faithful to worship. You've listened to a lot of sermons. You've been involved in the life of the church. You've been doing this for a long, long time. And I want to encourage you this morning, don't give up. Keep going. Keep pressing forward in your walk with the Lord. Be encouraged that you know him who is from the beginning. You know Jesus. And maybe, mature believer, you think you can see the finish line in sight. Keep going. Press on with the encouragement that you know Jesus Christ, and one day you will see him face to face. You know, there's something about a mature Christian's walk with the Lord that comes from many years of trusting him. I see this, and I say I'm blessed to see this, in many of our senior members and many of you who have lived and walked with Jesus for many, many years. This past week, I read a story about Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was talking about when he was a young preacher. He preached one day on forgiveness in his sermon, and his grandfather happened to be there that day, and at the end of his sermon on forgiveness, Charles asked his grandfather to come up and close the service in prayer. Spurgeon's grandfather came up and put his hand on Charles' shoulder and said, Charles can tell you about forgiveness, but I've lived it. There's something about being a Christian for a long, long time that you know the grace of God. There's something so solid in the mature Christian. It comes from years and years and years of walking with the Lord. And some of you have said to me before, you know, the longer I serve Jesus, the sweeter he becomes. And again, this doesn't just apply to those who are older. It's possible to be 30, 40 years old and spiritually mature, just as it's possible to be 90 years old and spiritually immature. But the fathers and the mothers in Christ are settled in the truth. They are prudent, they are sober, they are self-controlled. They have experienced that Jesus Christ is an excellent master to serve. They have experienced how patiently God has been with their ignorance. They have experienced how graciously God has pardoned their sins. They have experienced how faithfully He has supplied all of their needs and has never let them go. That's what we need. So valuable in the church. Fathers and mothers in grace are so valuable. What a blessing it is to be able to turn to them and to seek their wisdom, to follow their example. And maybe even as I'm speaking right now, you're thinking of certain men, certain women in this church that you look up to as a father or a mother in grace. And you go, you know, I'm sure glad they're part of this church. But I have a question for you, and that is, are you aspiring to be like them? It's wonderful to have those examples. It's wonderful to lean on them. It's wonderful to be encouraged by them and strengthened by them. But are you aspiring to be like them? Are you aspiring to grow in grace? Are you aspiring to be faithful to the Lord? Where will the next generation of spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers come from if we are content to be complacent? We must aspire to spiritual maturity. Well, third, John speaks to the young men. Notice what he says in verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Young men, young women are those of you who don't yet see the finish line and you don't quite see the starting line. Lord willing, you are kind of in the middle of the race and you know, Christian, you know the race can be quite grueling at times. You face a triple enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's not easy to live as a Christian in this culture. It can be discouraging. It can be easy to let the spiritual disciplines go. It can be easy to become indifferent or apathetic in the spiritual life that we are in. And you know what you need? You need a spiritual pep talk. You need a spiritual pep talk that is rooted in theological truth. And John says, young men, young women, those of you in the midst of the spiritual battle who may be tempted to grow weary, who may be tempted to become complacent and apathetic and give up, don't forget, you've overcome the evil one. What's that mean? What that means is that God, by His grace, has broken the reign of sin and Satan in your life. You're not under his sway anymore. You're not in bondage to him. Jesus Christ has crushed the head of the serpent. And John says, you are strong and the word of God abides in you. You have the Holy Spirit and you have the word of God. Well, all that John is saying here in these three verses is preparing us for what he will say next week in verses 15, 16, and 17. But Christian, don't miss who you are. Don't forget what you possess. How gracious and how kind and how patient the Lord is with us. In the midst of the spiritual battle that we face, in the midst of at times becoming discouraged in the race, and in the midst of the call to persevere in the faith, John says, this is who you are, Christian. And as you go home this afternoon, meditate on these three great things. First of all, your sins are forgiven. We could spend the rest of our lives contemplating that truth. We could spend the rest of our lives being amazed that God has forgiven us of all of our sins. You've been washed as white as snow. Your justification is perfect. Your right standing with God cannot be lost, and it cannot be improved upon. Christian, you are forgiven. Secondly, you know God. You know God. Amazing. You are his child, and he is your father. I don't deserve that, and neither do you. But it shows us God's great love for us. It shows us the reality of what we sang earlier, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. And third, you have victory over sin and over Satan. This doesn't mean that you won't sin. This doesn't mean that you won't have any more failures or any more weakness or any more defeat. But it does mean that you have come into a realm where sin and Satan have been defeated through the work of Jesus Christ. It does mean that you've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, which is headed to eternal hell, and you've been brought into the kingdom of God's marvelous light. Three great truths. Three wonderful reminders of what we have in Christ. Christian, now go into this world in his strength, fixing your eyes on Jesus, being encouraged and strengthened by who you are and what you have in him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word this morning that you've given to us in the book of 1 John. Lord, it's easy to be discouraged. It's easy to be disappointed with our progress in sanctification. It's easy to look at our walk with you and know how often we fail. And yet, Lord, you have reminded us this morning that by your grace that comes to us in Jesus, we have been forgiven. We know you, and we have been taken out of the kingdom of Satan into your kingdom, the kingdom of your light. Lord, help us to meditate upon these things. Help us to contemplate them, that they may motivate us and fuel us to live our lives tomorrow at work, at school, at home, to bring glory and honor to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.